Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're glad to have you here, and we're glad to have our online viewers that I'm sure are tuning in now. We're going to be kicking off with an awesome study tonight dealing with the subject of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, breaking down the understanding of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm very excited. I'm pumped about tonight. For those of you that don't know who I am, you might be wondering who I am. Those of you that are online tuning in, my name is Dakota Day. I'm on the evangelistic team here at Amazing Facts, and I'm privileged to be able to be here in the place of Pastor Lucas. He normally would be here doing the study with you guys, him and Pastor Sean, but they asked me to step in and help out tonight, so I'm going to be doing that. As always, before we study the Word of God, what should we do? We should pray, all right? So I'm going to encourage you, those of you that are at home, and those of you that are in-house here tonight, let's pray and let's go to God and ask Him to be with us before we jump into our study tonight. Let us pray. Our kind and loving Father, we want to thank you for giving us breath, Lord, again today. We will be able to be here, Lord, tonight to study your word. And Lord, as we do this study here tonight, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, a heart to receive what your word has to say to us. And Lord, we will be changed and transformed into your very image. We thank you so much, Lord, for your love towards us. And that while we were yet still sinners, Lord Jesus, you died for us. And so, Lord, give us your spirit now to lead and guide us into all truth, that we will be changed by the end of the study into more of a beautiful picture of who you are, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a subject that we're going to be studying here tonight in this presentation. So what I would like to do with you guys is we're going to make this a little bit different. For those of you that are in-house, we may be small in number, but we're going to be big in brains tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to have a more interactive study. So I'm going to encourage you guys to read whenever you have an opportunity to read, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to go through a quick recap of a few verses in verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read them all because we have little time tonight, and I want to make sure that we get through the rest of 1 Peter chapter 2. But what we're going to do is I'm going to ask someone if you will read 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It says that you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So notice this verse is saying, you, Peter speaking here to the church, he says, you also are as lively stones, you are built up a spiritual house. So he's comparing us as stones. Are you following this? And we're going to be built up a spiritual house. So when you would build a house back then, you would have a stone, and you would have lots of stones that would make up your whole house. Are you guys following me? Okay? And so you had all these different stones that would make up their own house. And so this is what he's saying here. You are lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So we're one house, but each one of us will be a stone that's a part of this house. And this house that it's speaking of is the sanctuary, God's temple, God's house. We know this, and we're going to keep reading and learn exactly what it's saying. And then notice what it says here, verse 5, and holy priesthood. So again, he's speaking to you and me as a holy priesthood, okay? We know that the priesthood did not end when Jesus died on the cross. The priesthood continues, and Jesus calls you and I in the New Testament, right here, he calls us a holy priesthood. Okay, so you and I should be the priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices, because we don't do literal sacrifices anymore, right? Jesus fulfilled that at the cross. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Notice it calls the chief cornerstone a him, speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 also confirms this, that he is the chief cornerstone. It says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Again, calling the stone he, Jesus, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And then he says this, but you are a chosen generation. Again, speaking to the church, speaking to you and I, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar what? A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So again, in verse 9, it calls you and I a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So understand the profundity of what's being talked about here. We're gonna unpack some of this before we get going, okay? So in 1 Peter chapter 2, what Peter is talking about when he talks about this stone, right? You are lively stones. You are, right? Me, you, all of humanity, all of God's people are to make up his church. We see this in the Bible many times. But you are all individual stones. That's what he says. You are lively stones, and you are built up a spiritual house. So I want you to think about this. When they would build the Old Testament sanctuary, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you and I are the temple of God. How many of you remember that scripture? You and I are the temple of God, right? So if you and I are the temple of God, then what is it saying here when it says you are lively stones? You are one of those stones that makes up God's house, that makes up God's temple. Are you following so far? Okay, very important we understand this. And then as he describes you and I as being lively stones, then he describes Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Now, when you look up the details in the history of how they would build the sanctuary, it's pretty amazing. They would have what's called the chief cornerstone that would be taken from the quarry, and it would be a stone that was absolutely perfect and measured in every way, that had no blemishes, no dinks or cracks or anything in it. This stone would be perfect. Are you guys following me? And it's called the chief cornerstone. It was the stone, listen to this, it was the stone by which every other stone must be measured. Ooh, are you guys following this? Every other stone must match and measure up to the chief cornerstone in order to be a part of this spiritual house. Are you following? So each stone must, you are lively stones, he says, you are built up a spiritual house. So each one of us, to be a part of God's temple, now where is the temple at today? Do we have a physical temple, so to speak, that where God's presence is, and like they did in the Old Testament? No, we don't have that like the way it is in the Old Testament, right, where the Shekinah glory was, and there was this veil and all of that. But what we do have is we have the heavenly sanctuary. Can we say amen? God is in the heavenly sanctuary, but in the New Testament, who is the sanctuary? Me and you are the sanctuary. Me and you are the temple of God. Are you guys following this? But then he gives this spiritual application about how you and I are also lively stones, and we are being built up a spiritual house. And in the building of God's temple and the building of God's sanctuary, think about it, every stone must be matched and patterned after the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone would be in the corner. Are you with me so far? And that was the stone that every other stone must be matched to, compared to, but here's another important part. That is the stone that has the complete measurement of the sanctuary's perfection, of God's house, of God's dwelling place. And so that was the stone by which all the other stones would not only be compared to, but would be measured by. Are you guys following this? And so if you study this, it's very significant. I don't have time to go into all the details of it because it would take too long, and that's a whole sermon in and of itself, a whole message in and of itself. But what we're going to see is that he says here that this was a stone that the builders disallowed, and he says the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus set the standard by which you and I should live. Can we say amen? We call ourselves Christians. What's the root word of Christian? Christ. And we all are to be measured according to who? To Christ. Are we really a Christian? Are we really following the example of Jesus? Do we really actually believe that he is the one who sets the standard, who sets the measurement, who does the judging, and who every other thing and every other stone should be measured by? Now keep in mind, the Old Testament sanctuary, the Old Testament tabernacle, what was it? Was it a building? Do this right here. It was not a building. What was it? It wasn't a building in the sense that it was stones, but what was it? I'm asking you guys, what was it? It was a tent. That's exactly right. It was a tent. Now keep in mind, the Old Testament sanctuary was a tent, and this is another study in and of itself. It's pretty amazing. It was a tent that was supposed to keep moving. Are you with me? It was supposed to keep moving. And God was going to use this sanctuary service as a means of showing who he is also to the rest of the world. But what eventually happened with the children of Israel? They became centralized and set in their roots somewhere, and they became stagnant, where they were no longer moving anymore. Are you following me? And so now God uses this illustration of stones. So now he has to find another way in which he's going to relate to them and you and I being his sanctuary. And he talks about us being lively stones. Notice, not dead stones, lively stones. The Old Testament sanctuary was to be a bright light that was shining, and in which, you know, the Shekinah glory was inside the sanctuary, right? That was the means by which God would be and dwell among his people, right? Exodus 25, verse 8. You know, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. God wanted to dwell among his people. But here's the thing you have to understand. God doesn't, the gospel commission is not you, God, waiting on all the people to come to him. The gospel commission is for you and I to go to them, to the lost world. Can we say amen? And so it was supposed to be something that would continue to move and continue to grow and continue to flourish as it moved through the wilderness and as it moved through the rest of the world. But eventually they set up a system by which they would make the sanctuary steel and where it would no longer be moving. Now, if you study the sanctuary, you know that the sanctuary is God's GPS. That's an acronym for the gospel plan of salvation. And God wanted this to be a means by which he would share the message with the rest of the world, of salvation with the rest of the world. But we know it became stagnant. It became centralized. And then everybody had to go to the sanctuary instead of the sanctuary going to everybody else. Are you following me so far? And so if you look up the history of that, when God told David, or when David, remember, David wanted to build the sanctuary. He wanted to build this magnificent building. He saw God and these tents, and he's like, you know, God, you're so amazing. You're so powerful. You shouldn't be in these tents. You should be in a massive, beautiful building. And he made up this plan by which he would build this beautiful, magnanimous sanctuary that would be fantastic and amazing and magnificent. But what happened? Basically, we know what happened to every single sanctuary that was built after the wilderness tabernacle. What happened to every single sanctuary that was built after the wilderness tabernacle? It was destroyed. Are you with me? And it was because the system was broken. Are you following so far? The system was broken. God's sanctuary was never supposed to be stagnant. So when David, if you remember the story, when David was told by Nathan, no, your seed is going to build the sanctuary, he understood that to mean, oh, my son's going to build a sanctuary. But who is the real seed of David? Jesus is the real seed of David. Are you following so far? Very significant that you understand this. So Jesus was to be the one who would really build up his church, really build up his sanctuary. And in the New Testament, what does it say? Where does God's presence dwell? In you and me. Amen. Can we say amen? Right? It says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. You are not your own, right? You and I were bought with a price. And so we know that we are the temple, we are the sanctuary of God. And what has happened to many of us in the Christian world is we have become stagnant. We have stopped moving to let our light shine. And what have we started to do? To sit still, and we wait on people to come to us. Are you with me? Was this God's original plan? No. So keep this in mind. God says in Matthew chapter 24, if you go read this in Matthew chapter 24, he says, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached unto all of the world, then the end shall come. Are you following me? So think about it. Is this sanctuary the gospel message? Yes or no? The sanctuary service is the gospel message. We know that, right? We've studied that many times in the church. And I don't have time to go into all of that. So if you don't know the sanctuary message, go online and watch my presentation, God's GPS. You'll see more of the gospel plan of salvation and how the sanctuary is God's GPS, as gospel plan of salvation. Now, God's GPS, his gospel plan of salvation, was to point everybody to, again, how they are to be saved. How they are to have salvation and be saved from what? From sin. Are you guys following? Where we at? You guys with me today? Okay, all right. So check this out. This is powerful. So when God says you are lively stones and are built up a spiritual house, what he's saying is that he's building his house. He's building his temple. Think about it. What happened when the temple in the Old Testament wilderness was finished? You go read it in Exodus chapter 25. What happens? God's spirit enters the sanctuary and it fills God's tabernacle. And what takes place? They are now at one with God. Are you with me so far? God is with his people and they are with him. Are we waiting for that moment to happen again? Where we can be at one with God? Absolutely. We're waiting on that to happen. And we know that that will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the sanctuary has to be built. Are you following this? You are lively stones and you are built up. God is building his church. When this gospel of the kingdom is preached unto all the world, then the end shall come. So think about it this way. God will not come back until every stone is put in its place to be a part of his church, his sanctuary. Woo! Can we say amen? That's powerful. That is so powerful. That is amazing. And so what we see through this whole study is that God is setting the, through Peter here, he's letting us know that he's building his church. He's building up his house, a spiritual house, he says. I love how it says that, a spiritual house. And so he will not come back until you and I get the gospel out there and we find those stones. Can we say amen? And put the stones in their place and point them to the sanctuary and say, you need to be a part of God's people. Amen? And when they are fitted into their place, when every stone is fitted perfectly into the place, God's Spirit, his presence will come, just as it did in the Old Testament, and it will fill the tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. You guys don't look like you're amazed by that, but it is totally amazing. So if that went right over your head or right through one ear and out the other, go back and watch this video again and make sure you understand it. I don't have time to break down everything because I know Lucas and Pastor Sean covered some of this already. I don't know all that they talked about. I didn't have time to go back and watch their presentations, but I encourage you guys to look more at that. Is the microphone working now? Yeah. Okay, good deal. Good deal. So what do you guys think about that? Any comments on that? I think the brother behind you has a comment there.
The filling of the tabernacle are us as part of the tabernacle. We all have to be all the same. We all the same size, the same thickness and everything, like the stones.
You have to be matched to the chief cornerstone.
Yeah, we're all going to be like Jesus.
We're all going to be like Jesus.
Yeah. Okay.
Amen. And isn't that the gospel message? That we would become like Jesus, be Christians, represent him. Amen. All right, any questions on what we just covered so far or comments that you guys would like to make? We're doing this interactive today, so if you have a comment, just raise your hand and we'll bring you the mic. All right. So now let's keep going. Let's go on to number 11, verse 11, and let's move forward. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Now, let me ask you the question. How do we abstain from fleshly lust? Who has an idea on that?
By being built up to the chief cornerstone and being abiding in him and him in us.
By abiding in Jesus? Okay, absolutely. That's a way that we can abstain from lust, no doubt. Because if we're looking at Jesus, we're probably not going to want to lust after the things of the world, right? Amen. Amen. Anyone else have anything they want to say about that? Okay, brother behind you there. Go ahead.
No, I don't want to be the only one talking.
So you're fine. You're fine. Go ahead.
Well, our whole life is striving after success on this earth. Isn't that true? For me, it's that way. And I got to get off of that. I got to become like Jesus and be part of the plan, be one of the stones in the building, and get the message out to other people.
Okay.
But I think what you're saying is we get in church and we just sit there.
That's exactly right.
And we get all fired up every Sabbath, but we need to go out and do something with that firing up, I guess.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Amen. Yes. And so anybody else want to comment? Daniel? Okay, go ahead, brother.
Talking about lust, I think of James chapter 1 and verse number 15. It says, "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth death." And it brings forth sin.
Sin.
"And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So I'm thinking that when you look at the word lust, it's a burning desire. And
yes.
And the burning desire that's tainted and follows the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, they're of the world.
Yes.
We need to turn our burning desire over to Jesus. And basically we're faced with two "it is finished." What "it is finished" are we going to follow? The "it is finished" of Jesus, where he died the death for us and where we can be drawn to him through the power of the cross, and he can give us the proper burning desire for his
Amen.
Ways that are above the ways of this world. Or if we follow the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life, then our "it is finished" will be death. So we either die to self or allow lust to burn within us, the false lust, and we'll die the death.
All right.
So we got two options there. Which
Absolutely.
Which one to pick?
Very true. Very true. No doubt about it. Okay. So the question is, how do we abstain from fleshly lust? Because this is what Peter's basically admonishing his church and the people to do, right? Abstain from fleshly lust. So how do we do that? Because the reality is we wake up every day. Come on, let's face it. We wake up every single day. As soon as our eyes open up, what happens? Here comes Satan. And what is Satan saying? I want whatever it is that you're struggling with, right? You might be struggling with going to Krispy Kreme donuts. You might be struggling with whatever, right? That's my big struggle, right? Every time I drive by Krispy Kreme, I'm like, oh, right? It's just a temptation to me. It's drawing me. It's wanting to pull me there. And I have to abstain from those fleshly lusts, right? From the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So go with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at how we can abstain from fleshly lusts. And so we know that if we walk in the flesh, then we are going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Are you with me? If you're walking in the flesh and you're not walking with God, you're not walking through the Spirit, then you're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what's going to come naturally. And when we're born into this world, we have all of these natural desires that are pulling us, right? That are not good desires necessarily, and they're pulling us towards all of these wrong directions. And we will continue to fulfill the lust of the flesh if we do not walk in the Spirit. So notice what Galatians 5 and verse 16 says. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the what? The lust of the flesh. So how do we abstain from fleshly lust? Walk in the what? In the Spirit. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you would be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now what it means to be under the law means that you're what? You're condemned by the law. In other words, you have sinned, and now you're under the law, and you're condemned by the law. So he says, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Listen, is the Spirit of God going to lead you to sin? Do this right here. No, the Spirit of God is not going to lead you to sin. The Spirit of God is going to lead you to victory. Are you with me, beloved? The Spirit of God is going to lead you to victory. Victory, victory. That's all you'll ever know is victory. Jesus does not lose. He doesn't lose. He doesn't know how to lose. All he's ever known is victory. And if he is sitting on the throne of your heart and you invite the Holy Spirit into yourself and say, Lord God, I don't have the power to overcome the lust of the flesh, but Lord, I know you have and you do, and you can give me your Spirit. He will give you his Spirit, beloved. And this is powerful. That's what I love the gospel. He will give you the power. Right? That's what the gospel message means. They will give you the power that you will be able to overcome the lust of the flesh. So if you're being led of the Spirit, you are not under the condemnation of the law. You are not going to follow in the lust of the flesh. You're not going to follow in the lust of the worldly things and the carnal desires. And so notice verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Notice here's the works of the flesh that he's talking about here. He says this. These: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying, if you follow after the works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that clear? These are the things that you're going to do. These are the characteristics that you will have. You will have adultery and fornication and murderers and rebellings and all of these things, right? And so notice now verse 22. Now he's going to give you what fruit you need. But we're going to talk about it. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, there's no condemnation to those who have the fruit of the Spirit. Can we say amen? That's powerful. Now, notice this here. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and what? And lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. This is what he says. So I want you to imagine for a moment, when we talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all these things, we know that if you are not abiding in Jesus, remember Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I where? In you. So he says, abide in me and I in you. So is this conditional for Jesus to abide in us? Is it conditional, yes or no? Do this right here. Yes, it's very conditional. It's conditional that you and I should abide in Jesus. In other words, if we don't abide in him, then is he going to abide in you? No. Let me ask you a question. How do you abide in Jesus? That's exactly right. John chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when I spend time in the Word of God, who am I abiding in? I'm abiding in Jesus. And so by beholding Jesus, by seeing him, I'm going to become changed into his likeness. I'm going to be like him in time. Can we say amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Does someone have a comment or a question? Okay, we got two. I see a brother in the back in the red, and then another brother here in the blue. All right.
If you claim the promise in Luke 11:13, you know, it says if we as bad parents know how to give good gifts to our children, God is more than willing to give us the Holy Spirit if we ask him.
That's right.
But we also know that we cannot use the Holy Spirit, so the only way we're going to have what we want, the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit, is we have to daily and moment by moment surrender our lives and wills to God.
Amen.
And he will then give me the grace
yes.
and power to live like he wants.
Amen, brother.
And that's
Amen.
What they talk about in Colossians, you know, the mystery.
Yes.
The indwelling of Christ through his Spirit.
Yes.
And that only comes when we surrender
that's right.
our
Amen.
Life and will to God.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. And so what you said, what you shared, Luke 11:13, that's a scripture I was planning on going to. So thank you for sharing that, because that's how we receive the Holy Spirit. So how can we walk in the Spirit if we don't have the Spirit? Well, the question is, how do we get the Spirit? Luke 11:13. He says, you know, do you not know that if you will ask for the Holy Spirit, that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? All we have to do is ask for God for power. Say, God, give me your Spirit that I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you pray that prayer sincerely, God will give you the Spirit. But as our brother pointed out, that's not a one-time thing. Can we say amen? It's not a one-time thing where I pray for the Spirit and then I'm going to have the Spirit and I'm never going to sin again. Are you with me? Because the reality is that when you wake up in the morning, guess what? You got choices to make. You still have to choose, do I want to walk in the Spirit or do I want to walk in the flesh? Can we say amen? Amen. We got to ask those questions. Do I want to walk in the Spirit? Do I want to walk in the flesh? So every morning, every time you wake up, all throughout the day, moment by moment, as our brother said, we have to ask ourselves, do I want to surrender to God and pray for the Holy Spirit that I might overcome the lust of the flesh? Or do I want to fulfill the lust of the flesh and get what my carnal desire wants? And so ultimately, we see that sin is a choice in the Bible. And this is very, very facts of it. Now, let me ask you a question. When it said the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, you know, long-suffering, all of the fruit, right? Meekness. All of the fruit of the Spirit. How do I get the fruit of the Spirit? I'm asking you guys.
It grows in the
whole. All right, let's give it to her. Let's see, Sophie.
You can't get it by yourself. The Holy Spirit has to be with you. God has to, he has to give it to you. And if you ask, he'll give it to you. And it's that daily growth that you have with God, you will be able to do more and more his will.
Okay.
And so these things will come naturally as you get closer to God.
Sure. Absolutely. So the question is, how do we get the fruit of the Spirit? We ultimately ask for the what? You ask for the Spirit of God. Can we say amen? And when you ask for the Spirit of God, then what's going to be the result of having the Spirit of God? The fruit of the Spirit. Can we say amen? But you know what we do? Oh, man. We do. We all have made this mistake too. Every single one of us sitting in here, every single one of us watching online, we've all made this mistake. We, instead of asking for the Spirit and saying, Lord, please give me your Holy Spirit, you know what we ask for? We ask for the fruit. We say, Lord, give me the fruit. Help me to be long-suffering. Lord, help me to be loving. And Lord, help me to be, help me to be, help me to be, help me to be. All these fruits, right? The problem is, God's not wanting to give you the fruit. He's wanting to give you the Spirit so that you will have all of the fruit, not just one or two or three of them that you think you need. Can we say amen? If you have the Spirit, then naturally, as Sophie was just pointing out, you're going to have the what? You're going to have the fruit. You will have the characteristics of God. And so this is what's so powerful. So we must ask for the Holy Spirit and don't get ahead of ourselves thinking, oh, I need the fruit. I need the fruit so bad, and focus on the fruit that you forget to pray for the Spirit. You have the Spirit, you have the fruit. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I was just going to read John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in verse 5. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
That which
is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then he says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." So the key is being born again. We must be born again.
That's right.
Ask God to recreate in us,
yes,
through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And then the fruit will come after that.
Yes. If Jesus is abiding in you, can you sin if Jesus is abiding in you? Do this right here. You can't. Jesus will give you victory. But can you tell Jesus, "Jesus, get off the throne of my heart. I want to sit there." Can you do that? Sure you can. And then, yeah, sin is going to come in naturally when that happens. But if you continually, every moment, every day, surrender yourself to Jesus and allow him to sit on the throne of your heart, right? The Bible says in Jeremiah, he tries the reins of your heart. You know how, like, when you get on a horse? You ever rode a horse before? Raise your hand if you rode a horse. You know how when you get on a horse, you grab the reins, and almost immediately you can tell if that horse is going to listen? You know what I'm talking about? You know immediately when you grab those reins and you start pulling and tugging whichever direction for that horse to turn this way or that way, you know if that horse is going to listen. Jesus knows the same thing about you and I. Are you with me? The Bible says he tries the reins of mine and your heart to see whether or not we're going to obey. And so he's wanting someone to submit to him, and that happens daily, moment by moment, my friends. Amen? To be constantly surrendered to God. Someone else had a comment? Brother, you had a comment? Go ahead. We'll give you the microphone there.
I was just going to say that, yeah, that's it. You, on a continual basis during the day, God will be talking with you, or Jesus will, and he'll say, "Hey, don't do that."
Amen.
Don't do that.
And, yes.
And it happens more and more. And the other thing I wanted to say is that get out and help other people.
Yes.
There's all kinds of people that need help, even in our church.
Amen.
Get out and help them. Get out and help
them. Amen. I appreciate that. Yes, we need to be others-centered, not just focused on ourselves. I think our sister in the back has a comment. We're going to revolutionize prayer meeting. We're going to try to start making it more interactive here.
I have been, my goal is really to memorize 1 John 3. It says here, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin."
That's right.
"So whosoever abideth in him sinneth not."
Amen.
"Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We do not earn salvation by our obedience, for salvation is a free gift of God. It is to be received by faith, because obedience is the fruit of faith."
That's right. Amen. Thank you for reading that. That's powerful. Obedience is the fruit of faith. We do not obey because we feel like we have to earn our salvation. We obey because we love God, and that's proof that we are in a relationship with Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, let's keep going. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is our subject of study here. We just spent a lot of time breaking down verse 11. Now, let's move on now to verse 12. It says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So if you really break down what this verse is saying here, it says that if you have your conversation honest among the who? The Gentiles, that's the unbelieving. That's those who don't know the true God, right? If you have your conversation, notice how important that says there, their conversation, how you carry yourself, how you talk, how you, interact with others. Have your conversation honest, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, right? They think that you're these crazy people, that this cult-like people that follow this man named Jesus and all of these things. That's what they were thinking back in those days, right? He says, they think all those things about you. They'll speak evil about you. He says that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I want to just break down and tell, can I share my portion of my testimony with you guys? Can I do that tonight? Okay, good. So whenever I was 14 years old, I was raised up in Christianity. Make a long story short, we went to churches all over the place. I studied, me and my family studied with all these different churches. We had a music ministry. My brother Ryan, if you guys know him, he's got this beautiful angelic voice. My sister had this beautiful angelic voice. Everybody got the beautiful angelic voice except me. God didn't bless me with that. That's okay though. God gave me other gifts, but I tell you what, it was awesome. We got to travel all over and see all of these things. But as I reached the age of 14 years old, I'll never forget, I was going to public school and I kept seeing all these bad things happen, and I asked myself this question that a lot of young people ask themselves: if God is so good, why is the world so bad? You know, and isn't that a question we should be able to answer from the Bible? Absolutely. And does the Bible have the answer to that question? Absolutely. We know in the great controversy theme, in the war in heaven, the study of the war in heaven, we get that question answered. But with that being said, this is what was going through my mind. So I became, at 14 years old, a borderline atheist. Now, I say borderline because I didn't go full-fledged proclaiming that there was no God, but that's what I was thinking in my mind. I had this inner struggle because if I would have went to my parents or went to my brother or sister and I would have told them, I don't think there's a God, they would have been like, oh! And they would have, you know, they would have lost their minds on me, right? And I would have been like the heretic of the home. So I wasn't going to communicate that to them, that I'm having these, you know, atheistic thoughts, being borderline atheist. So basically what I did, I kept that private, and I just thought to myself, you know, I see people talk about Jesus saves, and all this stuff. Like, saves from what? I've never seen anybody be changed by Jesus. And you know what? To be honest, at the age of 14, at that time in my life, I hadn't seen anybody be changed. I went to church my whole life, and I saw people go to church, and I saw them outside of church, and I saw that they were really no different. They're no different than all the heathen in the world, all the Gentiles and all the other non-believers in the world. All they do is that they put on a front, they put on a facade when they come to church, and they clap their hands and they sing their hymns and they praise the Lord, but then they go right back out there in the world and they sin and all this mess. And so I thought, you know, it's just a bunch of hypocrites and hypocritical people, and so I don't really want anything to do with it. That's all it is. It's a bunch of hypocrites. And so, long story short, my brother, he comes to me, and you gotta understand something about my brother Ryan. My brother Ryan and me, we were brothers growing up, right? So if you know anything about brothers, right, sibling rivalry and all of those things. My brother, even to this day, he's the most competitive person that I know. He competes about everything, right? I could say, Ryan, I could throw this rock further than you, and he'd be like, bet. And that's just his nature, and me being around him when I was a kid, it kind of rubbed off on me, and I became really competitive. But I'll never forget, growing up with my brother, I saw just what kind of person he was. I saw that just like me, he wasn't really converted to the Lord. We would be playing basketball, and we would curse people out whenever they would do something we didn't like on the basketball courts. We would bully our way on the basketball courts. I would just knock guys down and you know, like act like it was football and score as I wanted to score. I did what I wanted to do. We played violent video games all the time. We watched violent movies all the time. So I knew how my brother lived his life, and I knew how he treated me. And growing up, you know, he treated me like a little brother. Like most people would treat their little brothers. He just was mean to me. He didn't want me around. I'm the little pesky brother that he just wants, you know, to just stay away, right? Well, so my brother comes in the living room one day, and I'm 14 years old, borderline atheist. I'm thinking, and my dad was a pastor, by the way, at this time. My dad was pastoring a church. And I'm thinking, there's no God. You know, all this whole thing's messed up, and it's all fake, phony, and full of baloney, right? My brother walks in the living room, and this is exactly what comes out of his mouth. He says, Mom, Dad, I got something I want to tell you guys. And so he drew, of course, I don't think my sister was around, but it was me, my mom, my dad, and then my brother walks in. And he's like, God, I think God is calling me into being a minister. And my mom and dad, I didn't even pay attention to their response at first, because in my mind, I was like, That's hilarious. I mean, he's just so joking right now because, I mean, come on. A minister, right? Because I knew my brother. And I knew he was just as vile and repulsive as I was. And so, you know, I knew how he was, and he knew how I was. And I was like, you know what? Nah. He's just wanting to sound smart. That's what it is. He's wanting to get mom and dad's pat on the back. You know, oh, our baby, our son, we're so proud of you. And what do you think my mom and dad did when he said that to them? That's exactly what they did. They're like, oh, son. And they start like crying and they give him a hug and they're patting him on the back. We're so proud of you and all this mess. And I'm sitting there on the couch like, are you kidding me? Like, really? You guys are buying this? You don't know him like I know him. That's what was going through my mind. Because all I had ever seen was vile and repulsive behavior. I was like, nah, minister, give me a break. So then I was thinking, that's why he's doing that. So months goes on and I'm accusing him. In my mind, I'm accuser of the brethren. I'm sitting there and I'm like, yeah, it's all it is. It's fake. This is just a phase. You know, he's wanting to just get that pat on the back, make mom and dad happy. But really, really, he's not really ever going to do any of that. And then I would walk in the bedroom. I'd go through the bedroom and I'd open the door. I'd say, hey, Ryan, you want to play video games? And I would look and I would see, and my brother, there he is. And he's watching Mark Finley on the TV screen. And Mark Finley's just sitting there, got his hands stretched out, giving his evangelistic appeal at the end of his sermon. And Mark Finley looked like he slept with a hanger in his mouth. He was smiling so big on the screen as he was just, you know, witnessing to everybody. And my brother's just glued to the TV. He didn't even look at me when I walked through the door. And I look at the TV screen, and I remember seeing this Mark Finley guy when I was 4 years old on the TV screen making my mom and dad cry. I was like, what's up with this guy making my mom and dad cry? Now my brother's watching him. What's up? I know what he's doing. He's trying to listen to this guy because he knows this guy impressed my mom and dad some years ago. So he's wanting to learn enough about the Bible to sound smart. That's what it is. He wants to sound smart, like he knows what the Bible's talking about. So I was like, this is a phase. It's going to go on. Then a few more months go by. And then all of a sudden, I started noticing my brother treated me differently. He used to wake me up every morning, beating on my door, singing a song that was a very bad song to me. I'm not even going to sing it in church, but he would wake me up, beating on my door, playing the drums on the side of my door, and he would sing this song to me, and it was just a vile, repulsive song, making fun of me and all of this stuff, and he didn't do that anymore. And I was like, that's odd. And I started seeing these changes in my brother that I was like, that's weird. And I didn't think anything of it, because I'm just like, you know, this whole thing. One day, he opens my bedroom door. It was a night. It was close to nighttime, getting dusky dark outside. And it was summertime. And he says, Dakota, would you like to come out with me? And at the time, it was his girlfriend, which now she's his wife. Would you like to come out with me and Stephanie? And we're going to go out on a night and just have a night together in the town together. And I was like, wait, he wants me, teenage boy, to go out with him and his girlfriend? Like, they're going to go out on a date, and he wants me to come along. I was like, this doesn't make any sense, but I was so bored. I was like, sure, I guess I'll go. So I go along. We had fun. We did our fun thing that night, and as we was coming back, normally we would be listening to, like, hip-hop music on the way home, and everybody's dancing in the car and acting foolish and stuff, right? This time, it was none of that. This time, it was, like, dead silence, and I'm kind of sitting there like, this is weird, this is awkward, I don't like this, you know. And all of a sudden, my brother, I could tell he had something on his mind. I'm very good at reading my brother, and he's very good at reading me. And I was looking at him, I could tell he had something on his mind. I'm like, uh-oh, what's going on here? And he looks over to Stephanie, his girlfriend at the time, which again, now she's his wife, but he looks over to her, and he says, Stephanie, he said, we need to talk. And as soon as I heard those words, I was like, uh-oh. I was like, that's not a good word. We need to talk, right? You know what the word talk means. We're about to have a fight. And so basically, long story short, my brother had been becoming so much changed by what he had been learning in the Bible that he wasn't the same guy that Stephanie had fell in love with, who was a part of the world. And Stephanie, she's in high school, so she's going through, just like every high school girl goes through, worldly things and attractions and things that's pulling her. And my brother just basically looks over Stephanie. He's like, listen, Jesus is number one in my life now. He's like, you used to be number one, but now Jesus is number one. And I love you, Stephanie, but if we can't try to make this work with you putting Jesus number one in your life too, he said, I just don't know that we can be together anymore. I don't know that this is going to work out. And when he said that to her, you could not have dropped my jaw any lower. I was like, because you got to understand something. Stephanie Maguire, she was like the, you know, the who's who of Manila High. She was the girl who like every other girl wanted to be, right? She was the girl that all the guys followed her around. Hey, Stephanie, how are you doing today, Stephanie? And, you know, wanting to hang out with her, wanting to be her boyfriend, right? And so I was thinking to myself, this is so bizarre. He's telling this girl who's like this big popular girl at school that Jesus is number one now, and if she can't, you know, give Jesus a try, that their relationship's not going to work out. In other words, he's putting Jesus before her. And I had seen for the last like 2 years of their relationship that Ryan had put Stephanie first in everything. She was the diamond in the rough. She was his Jasmine to his Aladdin, if you know what I mean. Like she was everything to him. And I'm sitting there like, this makes no sense. And then my brother begins to cry as he appeals to her. And he says to her, Jesus means so much to me, and I wish you would just please, just, you know, sit down and let's study the Bible together, and let's really look at the Bible together. I really want to share with you what God's been sharing with me. And he gives this heartfelt appeal with tears in his eyes. My brother, listen, he forgot all about his little brother in the back seat. He had no idea that his little brother in the back seat was this atheistic little boy who was thinking that there's no God. Pfft, this whole thing's crazy. I've never seen anybody be changed in my lifetime. And I'm sitting back there in the back seat with a real bewildered look on my face thinking to myself, what in the world? I'm looking at my brother with tears in his eyes, compassion. I'd never seen that before from him. I'd only seen meanness from him. Compassion in his heart, a changed person. What was once number one now is taking a number two, and God is taking number one. And I was thinking to myself, I don't know what my brother has, but I want it. He sure has been spending a lot of time with this Bible and this guy named Jesus. So that very night, I went home, and I walked in my mom's bedroom, and I asked her, I said, Mom, I said, I need a Bible. You know what my mom said to me? No lie. This is exactly what she said to me. What for? That's what she said. What else would you need? Why else would I need a Bible, right? Because I was so, I could care less about spiritual things. And she said, what for? And when she said that, I said, well, Mom, I want to get to know Jesus. And she smiled real big. She said, well, son, you can have my Bible. And she gave me her Bible. And I still have it to this day. It's in my RV right next door out here to the church. And I went to my room that night. I opened up my Bible at the very beginning, and I read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to read what we just read. Why did I tell you all that? Verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that's the unbelievers, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's what I was doing to my brother. I was thinking, my brother, you know, he's just pathetic and he's a hypocrite. When they speak against you as evildoers, he says, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify your God in the day of visitation. Amen? I was starting to see who God was, and I was glorifying God through my brother and his testimony, his example that he lived out before me. This is ultimately what Peter's trying to encourage the church to do. Live the life of a Christian. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the talk. Can we say amen? Amen. It's very important that we understand that. And so let's move along. Let's go to verse 13 now. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. When I read this, I thought immediately of a story that happened, true story. My friend Jordan Moore, he's also part of the evangelistic team here at Amazing Facts, but he went to Wachita Hills College in Arkansas. And when he was in Wachita Hills College with Arkansas, he told me about what happened to his friends. They do canvassing all the time, canvassing where they go and pass out literature, literature evangelism basically. And as they were doing all this literature evangelism, going from house to house, they were in a place, I think it was in Arkansas. No, it was in Louisiana is where it was. It was in Louisiana. they were going to this neighborhood, this place, and there was all these no soliciting signs up, which they wasn't soliciting, but what they were ultimately doing is that they were just, you know, giving out free literature for those that were interested and on donation basis. And so what was amazing is that there had been some people in the area that had been pulling up in vans and stealing people's stuff. Well, the outreach coordinators there, they always raise, you know, take their teams and vans to go and do outreach. So long story short, they get out there and they're doing their outreach, going door to door and reaching people, and someone calls the police on them. And the police show up and they see them in these vans and they see all these young people and they're like, this isn't normal. They're up to no good. Young people don't do this. Young people don't go door to door trying to witness about Jesus and give out free books and literature. So the police arrested every single one of them. And that was against the law. They wasn't supposed to do that. They had an assumption that these are the ones who's been stealing everything, so they just went ahead and arrested them off of no actual proof that they had done anything wrong. They booked them. They took off their clothes and they gave them actual prison clothes. And they put them in with convicts inside the prison. And they're sitting there like, you can't do this. This is, you know, this is like, really? Like, you're going to arrest us? And they're like, you know, we know you guys aren't supposed to be here. You're not supposed to be doing this. And you know what they did? After they told them, no, we're going to arrest you because you're not supposed to be doing this. All they just started smiling. They're like, okay, all right, sure. And genuine smiles on their faces, this whole group of canvassers of Watchtower Hills, they just start smiling like, okay, sure, yeah. Okay, let's go. And they willfully went with them. They got arrested. All of this, they get thrown in prison. And they're in there with these convicts and they start witnessing to these convicts. And then they asked the officers, the correction officers that were there, they asked them for Bibles. They were like, can we have Bibles? And they're like, no, you can't have any Bible. And the Watchtower Hills canvassers said, oh, well, praise the Lord. We got verses memorized because we sing scripture songs. So they started all singing scripture songs throughout the entire, you could hear it, throughout the entire prison, they were singing scripture songs. They taught all of these prisoners God's word through scripture songs. They had all of the prisoners there singing all together, all of the word of God through scripture, singing it in scripture songs. And they were all just so happy and bubbly. And as they were being arrested, my friend Jordan told me, he's like, as they were being arrested, he's like, the cops were mad at them because they're smiling. He's like, and they're like, stop smiling. Why are you smiling? You're getting arrested. This is serious. And they just kept smiling and being all joyful and happy about getting arrested. And then they go in the prison and they got everybody singing all these scripture songs. And the cops are walking around. They're like, man, can't stand these guys singing all these scriptures and all this stuff. But when they got called, eventually they got to make their phone call. They called the conference and the conference said, listen, this is illegal. You better let them go now. So finally they let them go. And as they were leaving, they were expecting, you know, these students to be really upset with them and all of this. The students were just like, hey, God bless you. Here's some literature. And they were just so nice and kind to them and just submitted to their authority, even though it wasn't lawful. All throughout the process of that, they got to witness to convicts in prison and have a divine appointment in prison. Can we say amen? So at sometimes in your life, you might experience things or get arrested or whatever the situation is to some or certain authorities. Laws might get passed that might not be the best laws, but through these situations, sometimes God can create good out of these situations. Can we say amen? Even though it's not right, and even though these things aren't happening, it can be for the will of God. And this is ultimately what Peter's saying. He's saying, submit yourselves to this, knowing, what does Romans chapter 8 verse 28 say? All things what? Work together for good to those who what? Love God. Amen? And so if you put your faith and your trust in God, He will work all these things out. You had something, brother?
I was just going to say this.
Go ahead, give me the microphone there, yeah. Hold on a second, brother. We're giving you the microphone here. Yeah.
One of the biggest things that came to my attention in the last couple of years is this text, and I think it's Timothy, if you love me, keep my commandments.
John 14:15.
People, anybody in here, do it. You know what? It's going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. Fall in love with Jesus.
Amen, brother. Amen. Fall in love with Jesus. That's so true. Amen. Fall in love with Jesus. And so we know that even through what seems to be sometimes the most punishment of the worst kinds, look at Joseph's situation. Did God have a plan for Joseph, even in him being betrayed by his brothers and being thrown into prison? Absolutely. God had a plan, and it was all according to his will. So sometimes we just need to submit and trust God's plan and know that he's going to work it out for his glory and for his purposes. Notice verses, let's go to verse 17. It says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I want you to read that last verse again. For this is thankworthy. What is it? It's thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This reminded me of a story when I read it. It's a really cute story. I hope it makes you laugh as much as it made me laugh. This is a really funny story. So there was this African king. He basically takes his servant. His servant and him are good friends. And his servant always has this habit of saying, this is good. So every time they go to do anything or something happens, no matter what the thing is that happens, even if it's something bad, the servant always says, this is good. So this African king takes his servant with him that has this habit of saying, this is good. And he says, let's go hunting together. He said, this is good. And so they go out there, they go hunting, and the servant loads the muzzle loader for his king, and he gets it all loaded up. But the problem was is it wasn't loaded correctly. So when the king went to go and shoot the big game that was out there, he blew his thumb off. It like backfired or something. Something bad happened because the way he loaded it backwards or something, and it blew his thumb off. And his thumb's all mangled and just totally, you know, missing pretty much both of his thumb. It's barely hanging on by the skin. And he's like, oh, and he's holding on to his thumb. And he goes, what did you do to the gun? And his servant said, this is good. And he said, no, it's not good. He said, you blew my thumb off. He said, you're going to go to prison for the rest of your life. And this is, keep in mind, they were friends. He was mad. The king was angry. He said, you're going to go to prison for the rest of your life. So when they made it back, he made his servant go into prison, and he locked him up in prison. Well, some years later, the king decides, you know, after his traumatizing experience, I'm going to go hunting again. He finally got the courage to go out hunting again. Well, he said, you know, I'm not going to go with anybody because last time I went with somebody, it went bad. So I'm going to go by myself. Well, he gets out there, and he's, you know, trying to find all the game to hunt. And he gets out there, and while he's hunting, and he gets captured by these cannibals. In Africa, this cannibal village found him, and they captured him, and they got him all bound up, and they're about to cook him. They're about to eat him, kill him and eat him. And cannibals have a very strange belief that if the sacrifice that they're about to eat isn't perfect, they can't eat it. And so they saw the man's thumb and how it had been blown off and mangled, and they said, oh, we can't eat this guy. So they untied him, and they let him go. And he saw, they were looking down at his thumb. He goes, they only let me go because my thumb got blew off. So he goes back to his friend in prison, and he opens up the doors. He goes, and he reaches out and hugs his friend. He says, I'm so sorry. I locked you up in here for all these years. He said, please forgive me. And the guy says, what do you mean? He says, well, let me tell you what happened. Tells him the whole story about how he got captured by cannibals, and they saw his thumb, and they got blew off and all this. And he says, so I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And his servant said, this is good. He said, what do you mean this is good? He said, this can't be good. He said, I locked you up in prison for years and you didn't, you know, this actually worked out. He said, this is not good that I threw you in prison. He said, yes, it is. This is good. He said, because if I wasn't in here, I'd be with you. That one really just got me. I love that. And so, you know, all things work together for good. Can we say amen? Sometimes the wrongful things can happen, but you know what? We can endure it. Even though we know it may be wrong, even though we know it may be wrong, God has a plan. Amen? He has a plan through all of it. Now let's go on to verse 20. It says, for what glory is it when ye if buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You know, when I read this, it made me think of a story. I got lots of stories in this one, by the way. I thought of a time, I used to be a brawler growing up, believe it or not. My dad taught me the very first day of kindergarten. My dad was a fighter growing up, so, you know, kind of, you know, runs in the family. And we had short tempers, short fuses. My brother is a lot better than me at temper. I guess I get it from my dad. Horrible temper. And when I was a kid growing up, I got in the worst of fist fights, bloody brawls with people all the time. Getting in fights people all the time. People look at me the wrong way, I punch them a good one and knock them out. If they want to go, let's go. You know, I just tangle with them. Horrible attitude. But when I grew up, my dad taught me the very first day of school, very first day of kindergarten, he said, son, he got down on his knee and he said, listen, son, he said, if a boy comes up to you and he's picking on you and he's got problems with you, he said, you ball your fist up real tight. He said, you punch him right dead square in the nose. And if he wants some more, you give him some more. That's what my dad told me. Here I am, 5 years old. That was impressionable to me. I said, okay, Dad, I sure will. And so from the kindergarten all the way up through high school, that's exactly what I did. But what was interesting about that is that as I began to read the Bible, after my brother's experience, right? Remember I told you about that. After that happened, I started reading the Bible. And when I got to the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, revolutionized my life. I read where Jesus said, love your enemies. And I was like, love your enemies? Have mercy, Jesus. How am I supposed to love my enemies? And you know what? It's impossible for us to do it in and of ourselves. So you know what I did? I asked Jesus, help me to love my enemy because I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to love people that want to fight me or want to, you know, I don't know how to do that. So I was known in my school as a fighter and a brawler. Somebody would, you know, people would pick on me all the time just so that they would see how many buttons they could push before I'd punch them in the face. And so I was known for that, had a history for that. And one day I was in school shortly after that, and this boy named Brian Vansley, I'll never forget it, he was a pretty good guy for the most part. I don't even know if he would remember this. If I ever meet him, I might tell him the story. But he was known also as a brawler, a guy kind of with short temper, and me and him were walking by each other. And as we were walking by each other, he looked at me and he said, as we were walking by each other, he didn't say anything to me, but he said something to his friend before he was walking by. And you know how, like, when you're walking by someone, they might shoulder you and try, like, you know, to, you know, be mean to you and almost knock you down. And Brian was about the same size as me, but, you know, he wasn't scared of me and I wasn't scared of him. He knew that, but he wanted to see, you know, everybody was talking about Dakota fights and Brian fights, who would win in a fight. So he wanted to start something with me. And we're in the middle of the gym. I got the basketball and I'm walking and I'm thinking he's going to walk by me. But then he leans into me and he goes, and he tries shouldering me, knocking me down to the ground. Normally, it would be like, right immediately. I would have just got up and it would have been a fight. But this time, because I prayed and I've been seeking God, it wasn't that way. In my heart, genuinely, in my heart, I looked at him and with the real love that I had in my heart, I looked at him and I just smiled real big. And I couldn't even believe it after it happened. I was like, did I just really do that? I looked at him and I smiled real big and I said, hey man, I love you. You should have saw his face. He looked at me like, what did you just say? And I said, hey man, I love you. I said, I hope you have a good day. And I just walk away and him and everybody in the gym was just sitting there like, what? We didn't see that happening. And I genuinely walked away and I was like, wow, God, thank you for helping me to love my enemy. Amen. God can help change your heart and your mind if you ask him. That power comes from him. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know, who has a... Someone turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. Turn there with me if you have that. Matthew 26 and verse 50. Who has that? Read, whoever has it, read it. I will have the microphone, we'll pass to you if someone has it. Matthew 26, verse 50. Tim, you got it? Yeah? Tim's got it, okay.
But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him.
Now, hold on a second. Who's Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to Judas, this betraying rat. Right? In the mix. That's what they would call him if you were a part of, like, you know, mafia and all of this stuff, right? They call him a rat. He's a rat. We gotta get the rat out here. We gotta kill the rat. Jesus, here he is. He's this leader of these, you know, 12 guys walking all over these 200 plus miles in their ministry. And Judas walks up to basically kiss him and to let that be the sign that he's the one they need to arrest. And this bug's coming up in here. You want some of this bug? Anyways, he's coming up in there. And what does he do? He looks to Judas and he says, friend. Wow. Does Jesus lie? Do you think Jesus meant what he said? He did. And he can only mean what he says, again, my friends, because you have to keep in mind, this is the character of Jesus. This is God revealed in the flesh. This is the characteristics of God. And you and I can do the very same thing. You got someone in your life that's buffeted you, that's caused you wrong, that's caused you harm, that's caused you pain and sorrow and many nights of crying, many nights of anguish. Guess what? Jesus did too. He walked around with this guy for 3.5 years. And at the end, even when this guy kisses him to betray him with a kiss, Jesus calls him friend. What an example that is for you and I. Can someone say amen? powerful example for you and I. Notice verse 22 as we bring this to a close. Who did no sin? He set the example that you should follow in his footsteps. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto what? Unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see, this is the love of God toward us right here. Jesus took our sins. He bore it on the tree. He died. So that Jesus died for sin, died with sin connected to him, took our sins and died so that you and I can die to sin. Can we say amen? I want you to ask yourself tonight, are you dead in sin? A slave to sin? Or are you dead to sin? I pray that every day you wake up and your joy and your focus is to be dead to sin. Amen? So that Jesus Christ, his payment is completed for you. You have to accept that payment. Can we say amen? You have to accept that payment. Every single one of us, every day, has to wake up and accept the payment that Jesus has paid. Remember, if you don't accept the payment that Jesus made for your sins, then you must make the payment for your sins. And what is the payment for sin? What is the wages of sin? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Do we have any final comments or anything that someone would like to make before we close out? No final comments? Okay. Well, I'm gonna say this. As we've studied this in 1 Peter 2, basically a lot of this is talking about character development through beholding Jesus and seeing him. That's really what it's talking about in this whole chapter. You know, some people might look at me today and they might say, you know, I don't really like you very much, Dakota. You got this wrong with you. You got that wrong with you. People might be looking at you today. And those of you that are watching online, people might be looking at you and they might be saying, you got this wrong with you. You got that wrong with you. You got all these things that's wrong with you. And you might even be able to look in yourself in the mirror and say, yeah, man, I'm messed up. But I'm going to share something with you tonight that I pray that will be your purpose and your goal. You see, if you don't like Dakota, hang in there. Hang in there. You know why? Because I'm in the oven, God's in the kitchen, and he's still cooking on me. And when he's done cooking on me, Jesus is going to open the oven, pull me out of the oven, and he's going to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Amen? And he'll do the same thing for you. You've got to allow Jesus to keep cooking on you and just keep spending that time with Jesus every day. What do you say? Amen. Raise your hand if that's your desire here tonight. Praise God. And if that's your desire at home, we want to invite all of you guys to pray with us as we close out prayer meeting tonight. Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are long-suffering to usward. Lord, not willing that any of us should perish, but that, as your word says, that all should come to repentance. Lord, and as we studied your word tonight, we pray that, Lord, that we will surrender our lives daily to you. And that, Lord, we will allow you to sit on the throne of our hearts. We will allow you to be king of our lives. And that, Lord, when we have these instances of where we're treated wrongly, and we have these instances, Lord, where we need to be tested in every way, Lord, that we will pass the test, that we will match up in the end to the chief cornerstone. Lord, that we will be measured after that stone. We will be like the chief cornerstone, Lord, and that every single thing about us will reflect the image of your Son, oh Father. And we know, Lord, that's your purpose for us. Each and every single human being that's listening today, that's your purpose, Lord, for us to be more like you. And so, Lord, we know we can't do that in and of ourselves. So as we wake up in the morning and as we go to sleep each night and as we live throughout all of our day, Lord, remind us that we will behold what wondrous love you have shown us, not only on the cross, but that, Lord, that we will understand what the cross was, that it was a payment for sin, that we should live no longer in sin. But, Lord, that we should die to sin. So, Lord, just continue to work on our hearts, work on our minds, that we can truly hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.